You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
But for Western man to know Christ and then to turn away from him, to have his whole civilization built upon the Christian faith and then to turn away from that, is suicide.
This is an outrageous and terrible abuse. Of course kids are resilient and God is gracious and God can work despite the terrible things we do to one another. But divorce is absolutely devastating to children.
Not just that Jesus lays down his life for those who are innocent victims of senseless violence. It's that Jesus lays down his life for those who actively hated him.
Colorado trumpet players love Issues Etc.
Well, this is how this book of the Bible begins. It's a long poem. It's an ode in many ways, a sorrowful ode to what has been lost. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Those are the words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. In the short book that follows the book by his name, it's called Lamentations. This is often why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He pens this poem, this ode to things that have been lost. Why, he says? He says, because of her great transgression and the multitude of her sins. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be introducing the book of the Bible, Lamentations, in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. You can join us with questions or comments. Our email address right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So you say, by way of introducing the book of Lamentations, this is simply occasioned by God keeping a promise he had made in Deuteronomy 28. What was the promise?
Well, so God, in especially through the preaching of Moses there in Deuteronomy, and in some ways coming to a culmination in chapter 28, the Lord had given certain promises and certain threats to the people. And they mostly were first commandment stuff. If you worship me and keep my commandments, things will go well with you. If you do not, things are going to go poorly. And that things going poorly is in stages. Your crops won't grow. You'll be troubled. You'll be attacked from this side and that. And then it sort of gets to the highest point in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36 and 37. The Lord will bring over you the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. So the Lord promises finally at last deportation, that your cities will be destroyed and that you'll be carried off to a different nation. And that's exactly what happened in the year 586, maybe 587, depending on what historical account, but right in there, 586, 587, that the Babylonians came in and wiped out Jerusalem. They utterly destroyed it. They overthrew the temple. It's hard. We talked about it last time. It's hard to overemphasize how important this is in biblical history. And this entire book of Lamentations is a lamenting of that God is now, he's finally gotten to the point where that threat had to be enacted and the people had to be carried off.
What is the book itself? How would you describe it?
Well, it's five chapters, and these five chapters are five different poems. Interestingly enough, when you look at it in English, you'll notice that that every chapter has 22 verses except for the third chapter, which has 66 verses, and that should be a hint. When we see this in the Psalms as well, 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it turns out that these, in fact, are acrostic poems. At least chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapters 4 are kind of pure acrostic poems where the beginning of each verse is a beginning of the subsequent letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You can imagine in English it would be a 26-verse psalm, and the first verse begins with A, the second with B, the third with C, and so forth. The third chapter, with its 66 verses, is a triple acrostic. It has three lines, and each line begins with the Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 Gimel, 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 so the Hebrew letters one after another. And then the last chapter, chapter 5, is 22 verses as well, but it's not an acrostic. It's much more free-flowing. In fact, probably just the overflowing of this emotive prayer that Jeremiah gives us at the end of the book. So it's five poems, five lament poems is what the Bible scholars call it, but five poems lamenting the fate of Jerusalem and calling the people to repentance.
Now, there are a couple things here about it that we need to note before we get into the particulars of the Book of Lamentations. And you say we need to never underestimate the importance of Jerusalem's fall. One of the things you point out, and I think this is very, very important, is that Jerusalem's fall in 587 or 86 is in fact the end until Christ of the Davidic dynasty.
That's right. No longer will a son of David sit on the throne until Jesus ascends into heaven and fulfills that prophecy ultimately, according to Peter, as he preaches it in Acts chapter 2. But that's right. Now the throne of David is abolished. And from this point on, there won't be a king to rule over Jerusalem and rule over Judah. It's an amazing thing because God had promised that the son of David would sit on the throne forever. And we know that that is fulfilled in Christ. But there would have been a time when they would have thought, well, maybe even, in fact, one of the descendants of David might be that guy as this Davidic dynasty was unfolding. But that as that dynasty was getting older, it was getting weaker. So that the Lord's going to have to come to like Ahab and say, hey, the Messiah is not going to be your son and so forth. But what happens here, and I think this is good for us to consider as we engage in the prophetic preaching, is how the false prophets in the time of Jeremiah were giving the people a false security based on a misunderstanding of the promises of God. They were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And one of the ways that that preaching would have been confused is that they would have said, hey, God won't destroy Jerusalem. After all, he promised that a son of David would sit on the throne forever. So that they would have used the gospel promise to defend a lack of repentance. They would have induced a false comfort in the promises of the gospel. And we know that anytime anybody preaches the gospel to avoid repentance, they're doing just the same exact thing that the false prophets did at the time of Jeremiah. And so they would have said, hey, God can't destroy Jerusalem because he's given us all of these promises about Jerusalem. Well, the Lord, in fact, can destroy Jerusalem and keep his promises, which is exactly what it's going to do. He's going to bring an end to the Davidic line. But he'll still perfectly keep his promises that the seed of David would sit on an everlasting throne.
I think this is just so important that there will be nothing more of kind of the messianic hope of David's throne until it is fulfilled in Christ.
That's right. That's exactly right. So that we see that the parents of the Messiah, Joseph and Mary, Joseph being the stepfather of Jesus and Mary being the earthly mother of Jesus, both of them are descendants of David, but fantastically far from royalty. They don't even live in Bethlehem. They've migrated up to Galilee, so they don't live in the city of David. Joseph is a carpenter. Can you imagine maybe a shepherd would be a more humble vocation than carpenter, but Joseph is of this humble vocation. Mary herself is marked by humility and meekness. They certainly are not rich, probably even poor, so that the Messiah is, Jesus, is born from the seed of David, but the seed of David is very humble, not living in castles, certainly not royalty any longer.
Now, let's talk about the themes that we come across in this. There's an awful lot to talk about, and it is just a beautiful poem, even in English, all by itself. It's an amazing poem. Hebrew poetry has a tendency to be a little flat because it's based upon parallelisms, but this is just magnificent poetry.
It is, and it's not that long. So we're in the middle of some big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's you can't bite those off with one bite, but Lamentations you can, and you get a sense of Jeremiah's writing too. When you read the book of Jeremiah and you read Lamentations, you see even similarities in the writing and the repetition and so forth. So you can sit down and read Lamentations in one sitting, which I'd encourage everybody to try to find 20 minutes and do that in the next week or so, and let it tell the story. You can break it up into five different poems. Each chapter is its own poem and has its own theme, but all together they're moving you to repentance. And you have to think about here Jeremiah is writing this in the time of the destruction. So probably this poem is being written as Jerusalem is besieged, as all of these horrible things are happening. I mean, there's nothing worse than a city being besieged. Probably some of the worst stories or accounts from history come from the besieging of cities, because you would basically, instead of attacking the city, you would just choke it out. Nothing can go in and nothing can go out. So no food can go in, no water can go in, and no waste can come out, and people and things like this. And so people are starving to death. Some of these horrible things are happening. And Jeremiah is standing in the midst of this, calling the people to repentance. Look, the Lord has kept his threatening promises. And even in the midst of all of this horror, you're right, there is a beauty to it, because underlying all of this is a call to trust the Lord and his faithfulness, a call to believe the Lord's promises. There's always with these poems, with these five poems, the understanding that the Lord is ready to relent, ready to deliver, ready to give peace and blessings. He's ready. And that is the true beauty that runs underneath all of them.
The destruction of Jerusalem is the first thing here, and you have talked about the means of that destruction. Why is it necessary in God's judgment? Why is it necessary in light of that promise in Deuteronomy 28 that Jerusalem itself be destroyed, not just abandoned, but to be destroyed?
What's interesting about Jerusalem is it's not one of the old towns. Jerusalem is a new thing. It was established under King David, probably right around the year 1000. So it's only been around for about 420 years. So it's not as old as the promises of God. But as soon as the Lord sent David to establish the kingdom at Jerusalem, all of these promises started to pile up in Jerusalem. It wasn't just a city in Israel. It was the city of the temple. It was the city of the name of God, where, like all these promises in Deuteronomy that say, where the Lord will put his name, there he will come and he will bless you. So Jerusalem becomes much, much more than simply a city of the Lord's people. It becomes a picture of the Lord's grace and the Lord's promises. And so for that to come to an end, it starts to give us a picture of how God will himself suffer. I mean, when Jerusalem falls, it's not just punishing the people. It's the name and the reputation of God that's taking a hit. And it starts to become a picture. This fall of Jerusalem is so significant because it shows the extent of God's anger over sin, but it also shows God's own willingness to suffer with his people.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We will come back and talk about the words that are put into Jerusalem's mouth in that first part of Lamentations, that first chapter. We actually hear the city of Jerusalem speak for herself. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. We'll be right back.
With Western man, there's no going back behind Christ. It's either Christ or it's nothing at all. If it's nothing at all, then he ceases to have any culture or any civilization, properly speaking. His civilization comes to an end.
Dr. Anthony Eslin, author of the best-selling book Out of the Ashes, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But for Western man to know Christ and then to turn away from him, to have his whole civilization built upon the Christian faith, and then to turn away from that is suicide.
You can meet and hear Dr. Anthony Esselin making the case for Western civilization at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Attendance is limited to 400. Child care is free. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Expert guests. Expansive topics. Extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
The Issues Etc. book of the month for September is for the circumstance of miscarriage and the loss of an infant. I can think of few things that are more sad in the life of a married couple, often because they happen in the midst of a great desire to have children, to share that gift of God. The book is called Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. You can find out more about this great resource. It's authored by multiple authors telling their stories from several angles. Find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. The book today is Lamentations. There in that first poem that is the first chapter, we also hear Jerusalem speak. What's said there?
Yeah, it's great. It's that chapter one can be divided into four parts, really. So it's Jeremiah's preaching about Jerusalem, the faithlessness of Jerusalem, and the trouble that's coming on Jerusalem. And then we actually hear the words of the city itself personified in verses 11 to 16. Then a little preaching about Jerusalem, verse 17. And then 18 to 22 becomes a lament of Jerusalem as well. And we hear the Jerusalem there, the city herself is weeping. Verse 16. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. So we hear Jerusalem herself, the city there, weeping because of all the trouble that's coming upon her. It's really quite stunning, and it's going to move throughout the book of Lamentations. It's a little bit subtle, but when you read it a couple of times, you can start to see it, that Jerusalem is going to move from sadness to repentance to faith, so that as Jerusalem herself is weeping, she can see all the trouble that she has. But Jeremiah, by listening to this poem of Jeremiah, she's going to start to realize that she deserved this trouble. And that it's not her own fault that she's invited this trouble. And then she's going to know that the Lord, in fact, is still going to be with her to deliver her. What a great comfort.
So we actually see, we could say better late than never. But the whole theme of Jeremiah, the book, was that he continues this call of repentance. He extends the promise of mercy, but he is not listened to. He is not heeded. But now in the book of Lamentations, the word does what God sent it to do. There is, in this personified city, there is that contrition, there is that repentance and faith.
Yeah, it's at least we see the beginning of it. It's in some ways you see the birth of this. And it's a repentance and faith that's going to grow in exile, especially under the cultivation of Daniel. And Daniel, who we know meditates on this poem and meditates on the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to see it then full blown whenever the people are brought back with Ezra and Nehemiah.
The second theme it's found in the second chapter, is whereas the first was the destruction of Jerusalem, this is the condemnation of Jerusalem.
Yeah, so it's in chapter 2 that it's especially going to make the connection to the destruction of Jerusalem and the purpose of Jerusalem, the purpose of this destruction, or the reason for the destruction, that the people have forsaken the Lord and they've forsaken their God. And I think one of the most incredible texts is here in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 14, which picks up a theme of Jeremiah. One of the things that Jeremiah was always talking about and warning about, the warning the people about, was listening to the false prophets all the way through Jeremiah. It's the true prophet, really. I mean, maybe true prophets, but mostly the true prophet, Jeremiah, the singular voice of truth versus all of this multiplicity of listening to the false prophets. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, it says of Jerusalem, "Her gates have sunk into the ground. He's destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord." This is all because, verse 14, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." So the Lord's people were listening to the false prophets who said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They weren't listening to the true prophets who were trying to bring them to repentance, to see their sin and to turn from their sin and to trust in God and His mercy and His name and His holiness and so forth. So they listened to the false prophets, so the Lord now has taken away from them any true prophets. And I think in that verse 9 where it says, "The law is no more and the prophets have no vision," this is the height of the Lord's punishment. It's not just that they're taken away over into Babylon, but that the Lord is going to silence, in a way, the preaching of His word. They're going to want to hear the prophets now, but the prophets aren't going to be around. And in some way, this is a little foretaste of the great prophetic silence that will prevail from Malachi all the way to John the Baptist. So that the worst thing, I mean, we think about this in our own lives. It would be bad for us to be taken away from our homes and to become prisoners of war in a foreign country and to not be able to go to church and to go from being free to being slaves. That would all be very, very bad. But the worst of all is to lose the preaching of the law and the gospel. And that's what Jeremiah says. You guys are gonna lose the thing which matters the most, the word of God.
That is reminiscent of Amos chapter 8, where God promises that there's going to be a famine that's going to outdo all the other famines He has sent, but this will not be a famine of bread or water, but of the words of the Lord.
That's coming up, Amos chapter 8, and that's exactly the point here. Amos was before Jeremiah, and so chronologically Amos exists already, and that's going to be the thing that's going to happen. The thing which is the most desirable of all is the Lord's word. David says, "Your word is to be desired more than much fine gold." Solomon says that God's word and His wisdom is to be desired above rubies. So these kings knew that Jerusalem was established not on wealth, not on the strength of men, not on the strength of horses. It was that Jerusalem was established on the strength of the Lord's word. And when they had the word, the law and the gospel, the Torah and the preaching of the prophets, when they had those things, they were rich. When they did not have those things, they were poor. And the same thing is true for us. This cuts through the delusion we live in our own day, when we say, what is true wealth? What is the good, the beautiful life? What treasures are to be pursued in this life? And the answer is the Lord's word. That is the treasure above all treasures. And the worst thing that could happen is that the Lord would silence the voice of preaching.
Is this something that is a kind of way that God does things with His people, not only here in the time of Jeremiah, but generally speaking throughout the history of the church?
Well, yeah. The picture that God had given to Jeremiah is so helpful here. If remember the last time we talked about Jeremiah going down to the potter, And the picture there was this potter was sculpting the piece of pottery, and something happened in the lump of clay, and the potter changed from what he was making to something else. And the Lord says, when I preach destruction to the people and they repent, then I will change my mind and I'll deliver them. So we see that the Lord is bringing these various troubles on his people, always for the purpose of repentance. It even happens in the New Testament. There was apparently this tower in Siloam, and it fell and crushed all these people. And Jesus asked, were they the people who were crushed by that tower, were they worse sinners than anybody else, than the people who weren't crushed? No, they said, but unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you. So that these troubles come upon us always for the purpose of repentance, engendering repentance, spurring us towards repentance, which is to recognize our sin and to recognize the promise of the gospel, and believe and trust in that. That's what repentance is. So that the Lord is always dealing with us to spur us on to repentance. If he gives us good times, it's so that we would repent. If he gives us bad times, it's so that we would repent. If he preaches the word to us in all its thundering fullness, it's so that we would repent. If he withholds the word from us, it's so that we could repent. Everything that the Lord does is driving us towards repentance, because that's where our life is. Repentance, especially the second part of repentance, trusting in the promise, is where we have life and eternal life.
The third part of Jeremiah has to do with the suffering of even the faithful, even of believers. Is this Jeremiah speaking? What is going on? Because this is different than the previous two parts.
Yeah, so I think it is Jeremiah, and it seems like this is Jeremiah's firsthand account of the city besieged. So he and it's going to continue also in chapter 4, but it's Jeremiah now wrestling with the Lord's punishment, because there's a theological question here. If the Lord is punishing his people because they haven't kept his commandments, well, what about Jeremiah? I mean, it's true that Jeremiah is a sinner. I mean, it's true that even the faithful, the remnant that was faithful, were sinners, so that the Lord, I mean, any punishment that comes is not an unjust punishment, but that Jeremiah had not deserved all of these things. The faithful remnant that's there, they had not deserved all of these things. They're also suffering for the sins of the idolatry and the false prophets and all those around them. They're also suffering from this. So how do you deal with that? And so there is a way that the theme of chapter 3, which is to say that even the believers are suffering the punishment for all those around them. We all get lumped in this together. In some ways, and this is not a complete or full illustration, but I remember back when I played football in high school, and the whole team would have to do something. You know, the whole team would have to sprint a 100-yard sprint or something. And if anybody walked, then the whole team would have to do it again. And you say, why do the guys that did it right the first time, why do they have to do it again? Well, it's because you're all in this mess together. And this is what's going on now in Jerusalem, that Jeremiah is suffering. And perhaps Jeremiah is suffering worse than everybody else. Because remember, not only is Jeremiah suffering now at the hands of the Babylonians, he's also suffering at the hands of those who were in charge in Jerusalem. He's being thrown into prison and dragged this way and dragged that way. So Jeremiah has a double dose of suffering when he is the one who should have the least amount of suffering. So chapter 3 starts to wrestle with that. And what happens is that you see a beautiful consolation given to the believers who are in the midst of turmoil. In fact, chapter 3 has some of the most glorious passages of gospel and hope in there, which are perhaps the key verses to the whole book, especially chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to 33.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We'll talk about those sections of the third poem in the Book of Lamentations as we introduce the books of the Bible with him. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Stay tuned.
To know how to be a part of another person's grief in a tragic event such as a miscarriage.
Deaconess Catherine Ziegler Weber, editor of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage.
But as Christians, we have a more significant death that unifies us, and that's what we have to cling to, is the cross.
Learn more about Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During September, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church, LutheranFCU.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Luther Academy serves Lutheran pastors and laypeople to the ends of the earth through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications. Find out more about their work at lutheracademy.com. Be sure to register to receive their free online newsletter, lutheracademy.com. We're introducing the Book of Lamentations in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. You wanted to highlight some verses there in the third chapter of Lamentations.
Yeah, especially verses 22 to 33. The whole section is really great, but we'll pick up on a few. Verse 22 says, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Jeremiah breaks into a prayer. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give cheeks to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men." It's a stunning text. In fact, it's one of the key texts that we have to support ourselves and the people around us when we're suffering, that the Lord has compassion, that his mercies are new every morning, and that he doesn't willingly afflict the children of men. That this is not what the Lord desires. It is, as Luther identified it so well from the book of Isaiah, that this sort of wrath and executing this kind of punishment is the alien work of God. It's not his native work. The Lord's native work is to be merciful. The Lord's native work is to forgive. The Lord's native work is to be kind. And the alien work of putting us under a yoke and of giving us all sorts of affliction, this is to bring us to the gift of repentance so that we can receive his mercy.
What do we find in the fourth part of the book of Lamentations?
Well, this is where it's ugly. Although at the end, there's a little bit of relief, but it talks about like verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. So here's the city in its being besieged and all the graphic falling apart that's happening in there. Verse 9 says, "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruit of the field." And this is kind of as bad as it gets, verse 10. "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." So that the things are so desperate. Can you imagine it? Things are so desperate that the children that die are being eaten. I mean, it's just the nastiest of situations. It's really, really bad. One of the things that happens in here is that Jeremiah gets after the false prophets, and it says that the priests themselves have to go along saying unclean, starting in verse 14, "They, the priests, wandered blind in the streets. They've defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cry out to them, 'Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us.' When they fled and wandered among those nations, they shall no longer dwell here," they said. So that, remember, the priests, according to Moses, were the ones who were supposed to declare people clean. If someone had leprosy, they had to go around saying unclean, unclean, and then they'd go visit the priest and the priest would declare them clean. But now even the priests are unclean and they have to wander around like they have leprosy. It's just really, really bad. But then in verse 22, the last verse of chapter 4, it talks about how the Lord has reached an end of his anger, at least here. And he says, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." So that the Lord is going to, he's going to get after Edom, but that he says, okay, this is enough for Jerusalem. And it reminds us that in Christ, the Lord's wrath has an end. I mean, this is really the great joy of this, that the Lord always wants to relent of this disaster. And now at the end of chapter 4, he says, okay, that's enough. I'll give you some relief. And that relief is pointing us to Christ, who is the end of God's wrath altogether.
What do we find in the fifth and the final set of verses there?
So chapter 5 is it's the one chapter that's not an acrostic. It's just a poem that sort of unfolds itself as a prayer, and we see at the end of it the Lord's gift of repentance. So especially picking up in verse 15, chapter 5 verse 15, it talks about the sorrow of repentance. "The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, we've sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it." So that the people now have finally come, they've come through a recognition of how bad things are, through a sorrow about how bad things are, and now they've come to this point of repentance and they've said, "We sinned. We are the ones who have done this." No longer can they say, "Woe is us, that the Lord has done these things to us." No, we have brought this punishment on ourselves. But then they turn and talk to the Lord. "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be returned. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." So finally they realize that this fault is their own sin, and their only hope is in the Lord, whose mercies are new every morning. So finally at the end of the book, after all of this trouble, there's repentance and there's hope in the Lord's mercy.
The somewhat tragic thing about this is we know that from the history of this set up against the timeline, we know that Jerusalem is not restored immediately. going to be a while, isn't
it? Yeah, it's going to take 70 years, at least probably like 52 years or something from this point. It takes 70 years from the first attack. We remember that the waves of the Babylonian attack, there's three waves, and so Daniel and his friends are taken first, and then some others, and then this is the last wave where things are utterly destroyed. And it's 70 days from the first wave until the declaration under Cyrus that the people can return and start to rebuild, so that the Lord is getting his years of rest. In fact, those 70 years of deportation are considered the Lord recouping his Sabbath years, because the people never practiced the Sabbath. They never let the land rest every 7 years. And so the Lord gets his rest one way or another. But it is going to be a terrible time. In fact, probably the worst thing that happens, there's a lot of things that are now going to happen from 586, just historical developments and theological developments. One of them is that the Jewish people have to ask the question, how can we be Jewish without the temple? This is we read the Old Testament and our eyes glaze over a little bit, because we have all of these instructions for the sacrifice, for the priesthood, for the garments that they're supposed to wear, for the ways that they're supposed to bring all the different kinds of offerings to the temple and offer the burnt offerings and the trespass offerings and the thank offerings and the wave offerings, and everything there is very centered around the tabernacle and around the temple. But when the temple is destroyed, now you have to ask the question, how can we be Jewish? The people in exile would have had the same struggle reading the books of Moses that we would have, except for we know that all those things ended in Christ, and they know that all those things ended because of their sin. So how can you be Jewish? And what happens, what develops out of that, is the phenomenon known as Phariseeism. The idea that God will be pleased with us not because of the blood of the sacrifice, but he'll be pleased with us because of the efforts of our own good works. And so now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, we start to see the shape of Judaism that we find when we arrive on the pages of the New Testament.
In that sense, it really gets worse. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Things really get worse before they get better, because they're awaiting this fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then we cannot leave a conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the book of Lamentations, the weeping prophet, without talking about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We'll be right back.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c. The number 4, C.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business.
We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller in our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of Lamentations. Okay, I want to talk about the fact that things actually get worse. You had mentioned before the break that the Pharisees' party grows up as a reaction to the post-exile time. They do the calculus and they say, even though the temple is rebuilt, they say ultimately what is going to put us at rights with God is a, well, it's not a stricter keeping of the law, because the Pharisees don't believe in a stricter keeping of the law. They just believe in reworking the law so that they can keep it. Talk about that.
Yeah, it's the sacrifice is no longer, I mean, you have to think about how, what if we don't have an altar upon which to sacrifice a sin offering, what are we going to sacrifice? And the sacrifice is a sacrifice of our works. It is amazing to consider how the preaching before the exile and the preaching after the exile is very, very different. I mean, but before, when we have David and then Solomon and then all of the, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the different divided kingdoms, we have the preaching against the high places, against, we have the preaching in Jeremiah of against Molech and Asherah and the people offering their children to all these false gods. So there's altars everywhere. There's the true altar in Jerusalem, and then there's the false altars on the high places and in the valleys and in the oak groves and so forth. And that's the preaching before the exile. But after the exile, it's very, very different. Pharisees have captured the people's imagination, and now they are not worshiping the idol of Molech or the idol of Baal, at least in large part, but they have begun to worship a more subtle and even perhaps more dangerous idol, and that is the idol of their own goodness, the idol of their works. They've begun to be proud. They've made atonement for themselves by their sacrifice, by their offerings, by their goodness, and so forth. And that is the mark of Phariseeism, which is going to start to grow now and will become full-blown by time you get to the preaching of Jesus. I mean, the Pharisees, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they could never even imagine going to worship at a golden calf. They could never imagine going to worship at the altars at Dan or Bethel or a high place or a Molech or something like this. And yet Jesus says that you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. They are not worshiping the true God because they have convinced themselves and others of their own righteousness. So we get a pervasive moralism that grows up after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's going to mark the shift from the pre-destruction to the post-destruction. In some ways, the destruction of Jerusalem worked to purge the people from their idolatry of Baalism and Molechism and Ashtarism, but it has not yet purged them of the idolatry of self-righteousness, which is the mark of the Pharisees.
It is, properly speaking, I mean, this is just a matter of history. The post-exilic period is the birth of Judaism, as opposed to the covenantal religion of the Old Testament people of God.
That's right, and we should realize that that's what we're dealing with today. When I mean the synagogues and our friends who are Jewish are different shades of Phariseeism. They're, and we know it simply because there is no place to offer a sacrifice. There's no place to bring a bull and offer the blood on the atonement. There's no holy place to offer the incense and no holy of holies upon which to put the blood. That's the center of the old covenant, and it just doesn't exist any longer. The Lord, he destroyed the ark here, 586. He destroyed the temple altogether in August 10th, 70 AD. So it is a completely different theology and a completely different religion than the confession that the Lord gave to Abraham and the confession that the Lord gave to Moses and to David and to the prophets.
One cannot read the Book of Lamentations without being put in mind of Jesus shortly before he fulfills all things in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, standing outside the city of Jerusalem and weeping over it. Take us there, if you would.
Yeah, that's right. It's about, what is it? It's going to be about 450 years later that Jerusalem stands on the Mount of Olives, and he also weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so the people still at the time of Jesus were marked by unrepentance. And because they were marked by unrepentance of a very different sort, but still the same, it's at the root, the same problem, the same rot, the same lack of faith and trust in the Lord's words. They were not delivered. They rejected the day of their deliverance. They rejected the day of their Messiah. And so Jerusalem had to be thrown down again. I mean, once in August 25th in the year 586, and then again on August 10th in the year 70. By the Romans, so that Jerusalem was now toppled. Not a stone again was left upon a stone, and the altar was no more. But the good news for us is that there were those who heard the preaching of Jesus and did repent and were gathered together into the Lord's remnant. Just like there was those who were delivered in the time of Jeremiah, not delivered from destruction, but delivered from ultimate destruction by faith, so it is in the New Testament as well. That the Lord always has a remnant that he's plucking like a brand from the fire and rescuing from this utter destruction. And that rescue, again, is found in the thing cultivated by this poem of Lamentations. It's a rescue found in repentance.
That presupposes, with about a minute or so here, what you call a backdrop of God's mercy over all of these things.
Yeah, it's not insignificant that text that we were looking at in Jeremiah 3 is right in the middle of this poem. Everything is leading up to it or growing from it, that the Lord does have mercy. I mean, even these people who are there trapped in Jerusalem, being punished for their idolatry, even the people being carried out, even the people becoming slaves in Egypt and slaves especially in Babylon and spread all over, even these people had a merciful God. Just because there was no place to make an atonement offering, all of that is coming from the offering of Jesus. And it's the cross of Jesus that is to be understood to be running beneath all of this. There's a reason why the Lord can destroy Jerusalem and still keep his promise to be merciful. And that's because Jesus will die on the cross outside Jerusalem, be raised on the third day outside Jerusalem. That is a mercy that cannot be overthrown. It cannot be thrown down. It cannot be toppled. And that stands even for the people in exile and even for you and me.
Before we let you go, Brian, tell us about a trip to Spain that you will be leading in June of 2019.
Since the time of the Inquisition, there hasn't been Lutherans in Spain until about 20 years ago, and we started to send some Lutheran missionaries over there, and we're going to go see them next June. So we're going to take a trip. We've been doing some of these trips every summer, and so this is our trip for next summer. We're going to go visit the missionaries and see Madrid and Barcelona and Seville and worship with the church over there, study the Book of Romans, June 4 to 14. All the information is on the website at wolfmuller.co, and people can find the information if they're interested there.
You can learn more about Pastor Brian Wolfmuller's missionary visit to Spain, June 4th through the 14th in 2019, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to continue our series on Lutheran catechesis. We'll be talking with Pastor Peter Bender about Jesus the catechist, Jesus as the one who catechizes not only his disciples and his apostles, but all of us as well. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Joseph feeding Egypt in Genesis chapters 40 and 41. The mercy of God is the constant. It is the thing that never changes. Great is your faithfulness. His mercy is new every morning. It never ends. That is right at the center of the weeping poem of Jeremiah. That can be so confident, even in the midst of God's punishment and judgment, only because that mercy is grounded in the death of Jesus for the world. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How was school today, kids?
Crazy! Hector's charioteer got hit by a stone, and his eyes fell out into the dust before him there at his feet.
Sounds like Patroclus was being hot-tempered, rude, and quarrelsome again.
He always is. Dad, what's for supper?
I don't know yet. Supper is such a problem.
If it's a problem, you can use the scientific method to figure it out.
Problem? We want supper. Hypothesis? I think Dad will make tacos.
Actually, I was thinking about spaghetti.
Tacos or spaghetti?
False dichotomy.
Is this the after-school conversation of your dreams? Registration is now open for the 2018-19 school year at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in the St. Louis area.
Hey, Dad, how did my violin practice sound?
Kiddo, it sounded epic.
Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. School.stpaulhamel.org.